We continue our sermon series this morning on the Apostles' Creed, and I would like to thank Neil for his sermon this past Sunday on our confession concerning the Holy Spirit. By way of reminder, Martin Luther talked about how the Creed has three sections. He called them three articles. The first article is belief in God the Father. The second is belief in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, and all his work, all that goes underneath that heading. His life, death, resurrection, ascension, session, and work of judgment on the last day. The third article is belief in the Holy Spirit and all his ongoing work, all that goes underneath that, through the body of Christ, the church on earth. And so we are in the third article of the Creed now, which means that what we will be discussing for the next few Sundays is the work of the Holy Spirit. Or a better way to say it might be the work of the Father and the Son, which is applied by and through the Spirit on earth. And this morning we are talking about fellowship or the communion of the saints. Now, the sharpest among you might be wondering why I skipped a line. You might be thinking, wait a minute, that is not the next line of the Creed. The Creed goes, I believe in the Holy Spirit, followed by the Holy Catholic Church. What gives, Brian? Well, what gives is that your pastor is, at the end of the day, a fallible human being. As it happens, he's also a fallible human being at the start of the day and every millisecond between the start and the end. And I misread my own sermon series outline and set myself to writing the wrong sermon. This is glorious and delightful because one of my points in this sermon on the communion of the saints is going to be bearing with one another's frailties and errors. And suffice it to say, I admit to my shame, I only realized my error once I was about halfway through the prep of this sermon. Perhaps we can chalk it up to the busyness of Advent and Christmas, along with illness in my household, along with the glories of preparing for yesterday's wedding. Yeah, I can blame you guys, right? So I begin with that apology for this part of the series being out of order. I'll preach next week on the Holy Catholic Church. It was always the design of the series that Neil and I arranged together that I would preach the next three clauses, three in a row, Holy Church, Communion of Saints, Forgiveness of Sins. So at least that's not been interfered with. My hope and prayer is that the Holy Spirit will work this morning in spite of my error. Perhaps it is that what we needed to hear this week is about the Communion of the Saints. Let's hope so. So with that clarified, I would invite you to turn now in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. It's easy to get the Gospel of John and 1 John confused. They're both written by the same apostle of Jesus. The Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament, but 1 John is the 23rd book in the New Testament, so it's towards the back, four books before the Revelation, which, as it happens, is also written by John. And we'll start at the beginning of 1 John and read the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. Testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's Christmas, by the way. That we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. God our Father, we confess that there is no ignorance as dark as what we think we know. We pray that your Spirit would banish any sort of ignorance of that like that this morning, that we would let go of it gladly and without a fight. Teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. So this morning we're talking about communion of the saints. And immediately I want to make some clarifications, because the word communion has distinct meaning in the Christian faith, such that it is the word we often use when speaking of the Lord's Supper, which is also called communion. The reason it is called that is because the Lord's Supper is communion with the Lord Jesus and with one another. You might say that when we celebrate the supper together, there's a vertical relational aspect and a horizontal relational aspect. The reason, that's why, by the way, we take it together at the same time. It's why being seriously out of fellowship with each other and unrepentant about it is sufficient cause to abstain from it. That's why one of the prayers in our worship guide for those who might be abstaining has to do with unresolved anger and bitterness. So when we talk about the communion of the saints, we're talking about fellowship of the saints. I'm going to use those words pretty much interchangeably. Fellowship of the saints and all the goodness and glory that comes with fellowship. And what I have learned from living in Louisiana for nearly a decade and a half now is that there is a term for socializing that can be easily confused or conflated with fellowship. And that term is visiting, right? We get together and we visit, okay? Or you might be forgiven for thinking that fellowship is whatever happens in the fellowship hall, which would reduce it to maybe coffee and donuts. Now, there's nothing wrong with coffee and donuts. In fact, it's a very blessed thing. But when we talk about visiting, I want to start with this idea of how is visiting different from fellowship, because they're not the same thing. It's not, fellowship is not less than visiting, but it is so much more. Visiting is good. Visiting is basically catching up with each other, right? Laughing together, sharing inside jokes, enjoying presence and company. And Christian fellowship is not less than that. It's simply more. The communion of the saints has at least four distinct qualities that I want to explore with you this morning. It is a resultant fellowship. It is a commanded fellowship. It is a weighty fellowship, and it is a glorious fellowship. So resultant, commanded, weighty, and glorious. So we'll start with the first one. The fellowship that we have is a fellowship that is first of all in Christ. And the communion of the saints is the result of that fellowship which has to come first. So our fellowship with Christ is the starting point, and what flows out of that is an otherworldly, heavenly, graciously given fellowship with one another. It's fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at that text from 1 John again. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So notice how this starts. John begins by focusing on Christmas, right? On the reality of the incarnation. Jesus Christ in the flesh, who is made manifest. This Christ was eternal. The Son of God was eternal from the beginning. And the one who was incarnate, the Son of God who took on flesh, was real and physical. He saw with eyes. He heard with ears. He touched with his hands and was, you know, that worked in both directions. He was seen by human eyes. He was heard with human ears. He was touched with human hands. The life was made manifest. And the work given to the apostles is, in a sense, the same work given to us, to testify to that and to proclaim it, to proclaim the real and the eternal life of Jesus Christ, always with the Father given to us, made manifest, incarnated with us, walked among us. His flesh and blood was as real as yours. His voice was as audible as yours and continues to echo today through the words of the Scriptures empowered by the Holy Spirit. His work is seen today, actually seen by eyes in the work of His body. That's why we're called His body, hands and feet, if you will. And it's also seen in the bread and wine every Sunday here at the table. John says, we proclaim this to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Did you see that? Fellowship with us. So that's the connection. John is saying that fellowship with Jesus is what gives life and reality to fellowship with us, the apostles, in his case, the Christians, more broadly speaking. So our fellowship is a resultant fellowship. It flows out of a prior fellowship with Jesus. Because we're in fellowship with Christ, we are therefore in fellowship with each other. There's no maybe here, right? It's I'm in fellowship with Christ, so I might be in fellowship with other Christians. No, it's I'm in fellowship with Christ, and what flows from that, so that you too, what's bound together here, may have fellowship with us. It's the may there, the word may. You can think of the same kind of conditionals in Philippians, if there's any comfort in Christ. Well, if. Well, of course there is, right? It's the same way that may is used. May the Lord bless you and keep you is not a maybe, I hope so. It's a promise, okay? So this means that our connections with other believers, those connections are unique and sacred and bear more weight than any connection we have outside of the body of Christ. I'm not saying you don't have friendships with unbelievers. I am saying that no small group of friends can replace the church. The church is what God has given us as a result of his work for us in Christ. The cross did not just make forgiveness of sins available, it gave birth to a people. It produced a people we are called to be a part of. That's the next point. We have resultant fellowship, and next, this is a commanded fellowship. For that, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Listen to these words from Paul. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Remember, this is Corinth. This is one of the really messed up churches. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what sinners need to hear. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So notice some things here. Grace has been given to us in Christ. I'll jump back to the first part of it. All right? Because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Grace has been given to us in Christ. That means we need grace for this kind of fellowship. And it's been given. We've been enriched in every way. How we think, what we know, how we talk. You get the sense that our life together ought to look different, ought to sound different from everything else in the world. The testimony, the good news of the gospel, is confirmed among us so that the church is not lacking in any gift. And if you know where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians, you know he's going to talk later about the importance of all of the gifts working together as the body of Christ. We read also that Jesus will sustain us to the end. Guiltless on the last day. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So here's the reality that is often hard to comprehend in our radically isolated, often radically selfish, often radically individualistic world. If you've been called by Jesus into salvation, you've been called into a fellowship of real human beings. This is what really important for us to learn, because I think we are often tempted to a romantic idea, something like Robinson Crusoe, right? Which is the story of an Englishman who ignored his father's wish to become a minister and instead goes for a life at sea. He ends up shipwrecked on a deserted island with a few supplies. He manages to build a house and a boat and a life. But those who romanticize the story probably didn't read to the end. Because he ends up being driven to horrible misery by his solitude. It is really unbearable. This should not surprise us. the first malediction or curse to fall upon a pre-fallen world, the first "it is not good," was "it is not good for man to be alone." As it happens, you cannot anywhere in the New Testament find an example of a Christian who is not meaningfully connected to a local body of believers. What we have done so often in American evangelicalism is we've confused individualism with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean you don't need the communion of the saints. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means you have a duty to that very communion. Even Jesus was constantly in fellowship. The only times when Jesus goes isolated is when he's looking for a place to sleep or a place to pray. When Jesus was talking about the scriptures, he was always conversant. He was talking to his disciples. He was talking to teachers in the temple. He was even talking to the Pharisees. I don't mind telling you that for a long time, it's a long story we don't have time for, but the short version of it is when I was in college, I went to a pastor's conference because at that time in my life I wanted to be a pastor. And I was part of a breakout session workshop. And during that workshop, like a lot of the pastors kind of let their hair down, so to speak, and told about some of the hardships and difficulties and troubles and problems and annoyances of pastoral ministry. And I said, I'm out. Like, I found some of their stories so, I don't know if horrifying is the right word, but I was scandalized, really, that's the word. And I said, that was a dumb idea, forget this, forget ministry, forget ordination, forget all that. I want to be, I probably wouldn't have used these words, but in hindsight, I want to be an ivory tower theologian. I want to get a bunch of theology degrees and cloister myself away and endlessly read books and, you know, maybe come out every once in a while to teach and to tell everybody how brilliant I am, right? That's important. And it took a long, long while for the Lord to break me of that and teach me that ivory tower temptations are sinful. My desire to learn apart from conversant fellowship, where there's a mutual giving and receiving, a mutual learning and admonishing and correcting. There is a word for that. It's pride. Right? I'm just going to go off and read 37 books, and then maybe I'll watch like 22 YouTube videos about the Gnostics or something, and then I'll just go by myself and think for 2 years, and then I'll finally be confident and at peace about what I believe. It's utter nonsense, y'all. It's utter nonsense. We're called into a fellowship. It results from being in Christ. It results from being in Christ. It is commanded. We're called into it. And my third point is, it is weighty. It's a weighty fellowship. To be a Christian is not only to believe in something, it is to be a part of something. And for many of us, meaningful fellowship is deeply threatening. For whatever the reason could be you just want to keep your sins secret. It could just be you want to keep your shame private. Maybe you think one that I actually have heard a lot is, I'm really awkward, right? So if I get into social situations, I just get embarrassed. My brother, my sister, I love you very much. And like with all the love of Jesus, I want you to build a bridge and get over it. And that might take time. That's okay. Be patient with yourself. God works with people in small steps. But the full weight of our fellowship maybe should sober us a little bit. What I mean is, the first thing I want to say about it is that it is often hard. Okay? It is often hard to be part of a congregation. It's hard sometimes to be part of a church. That is, to know others and to be known by them. Because the longer you're with them, and I'll say this to anybody we just baptized, I'll say, I'm going to disappoint you, dear sister, at some point, probably soon. There'll be disappointed expectations. There'll be stuff we have to work through. And Eddie shouts amen. And I'm not excusing that. I don't want to disappoint you. It really tears me up when I disappoint people. But this is hard work. To know others and to be known is hard. We have to fight for this. We have to fight our own sin. And we have to fight the sin of fear of man in our hearts. And perhaps sometimes the sin of unforgiveness in our hearts. Nothing tears churches apart or families apart or friendships apart like unforgiveness. We have to fight our temptation to retreat. Usually when some conflict or trouble or confusion becomes too hard, we just run. We hide. It's really easy to do, by the way. Our present system of church on every corner makes it really easy to flee. Sometimes the way it takes shape is that we hide behind personalities. Pastor, I'm really introverted. I just don't like being around people. You don't like being around people? That's not introversion. That could be hatred of neighbor, right? God is the one who made you. He gets to decide what you're made for. I'm a card-carrying introvert, y'all. So what that means is that my temptation will be to retreat and isolate. Sinfully, I mean. If you are extroverted, your temptation set is probably closer to attention-seeking. It's not sinful to be introverted or extroverted, but there are attendant temptations to each of those that you want to be mindful of. So we can hide behind personality, we can hide behind triggers, right? Have you heard this? I'm easily triggered by that, so I can't be around people who might say this or that. And that's the I am triggered is not a statement of immovable reality. It's more like a confession of present circumstances, right? So I get triggered by this. Okay, sounds like there's work to do then. Are you ready to do it? I'm not saying that those things aren't real. I'm saying they can be put to death with work. Some years ago, I remember teaching on Calvinism and the tulip and the work of God in salvation. And illustrating the work that Jesus does in salvation, I chose to use this illustration. I said, some people like to say that Jesus rescues you by knocking on the door of your heart. Right? And that's a reference to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, which is written actually not to unbelievers on the verge of conversion, but to believers, to a church that was failing to hear the words of Christ. And I said, if we're honest, we always resist Jesus in our unbelief. We would never open that door left to ourselves. So we're not saved when Jesus starts knocking. We're saved when he kicks in the door and tackles us. And a woman came and spoke to me afterward and told me that she had been the victim of a home invasion where a wicked man had kicked in her door and assaulted her. She said, so that's like that illustration you used is really hard for me to hear. It's triggering for me. It's hard for me to connect with the language of Jesus kicking in the door. Now, that made sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you why that would present a struggle. And then, this is so beautiful. She thought for a moment and she said, but I know it's not wrong. It's not wrong. Because if it was wrong, I wouldn't be saved. It's hard for me to hear because of my experiences. But that's a me problem. And maybe needs some work. God be praised for that kind of humility. When we clash with the work of Jesus, Jesus wins, right? I'm not saying that my illustrations always have to win. But when we clash with the work of Jesus, when we struggle, I know people with a background in the occult who have asked me, you know, why would I want to be a part of a religion where you guys reenact cannibalism every Sunday? Right? And because of some kind of background in the occult, said that's a struggle for me. Okay. Right? I get that it's a struggle for you. Let's work through that because I ain't going to stop. Right? We've been doing this as long as there have been Christians, so we're going to keep doing it. But we want to figure out how you can connect with the glorious work of Jesus' body and blood who comes to you, giving that to you week in and week out. And so when we clash with Jesus, Jesus wins. When we clash with the Bible wins. When our sensitivities get stirred up, or if we're trying to be more polite than God, which is its own temptation, it takes a work of the Spirit, often with the help, with the voices, with the encouragement of the communion of the saints, to say, maybe that's a me thing. Maybe I have work to do here. Maybe it'll take 2 or 3 years. But with God's help, I'm going to start today. Meaningful, authentic fellowship does take work. We have to fight for unity with each other. Doesn't that sound funny? We have to fight to get along. We have to fight for our unity with each other. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. So things were not going great circumstantially for Paul. So what does he urge? What's most important to him? Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. There it is again. To which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness. Patience. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is going to take bearing with each other. It's going to take eagerness. It's going to take work. You hear the work in those verbs? Our unity is something we fight for. This is so important. Starting in February, I'll be doing a series on Wednesday night about peacemaking. Sort of biblical, what the Bible has to say about resolving conflict. It's something that most of us struggle to do well. And when it goes bad, it's where Satan's best work is accomplished, frankly. And I'm far from perfect at it. And so generally when I detect an area where that needs improvement in me, I assume I'm not alone. So I'd say, well, let's just jump into the Bible together and see what God has to say. And so it'll take work. We have to fight for our peace. We have to fight for our unity. We have to fight our own sins. We have to help each other fight against each other's sins. We have to fight for honesty with each other. We have to fight for the courage to talk to each other. We have to fight for the honesty to say, I need help. That's a big one. I think, especially in the South, I need your prayers. I could use some help. I could use some advice. I could use some support. I could use some encouragement. Being served, receiving grace from one another takes courage. It takes courage to ask for help, but we need to do it. This is part of why we take membership vows, right? You just heard them. This work together is actually a lot harder, and it requires promises harder than maybe we planned for. In my opinion, so you hear that, in my opinion, as best I can tell, few things have so poisoned the communion of the saints and the faith of the next generation as our cowardice. Our willingness to, whatever you want to call it, be real, be open, be authentic, be honest with one another. Truth seasoned with grace. Fourth point, as I wrap this up, this fellowship is glorious. It results from Christ, right? It's a weighty fellowship. It's a glorious fellowship. For goodness sake, I forgot my own second point. Commanded. Commanded fellowship, weighty fellowship, glorious fellowship. So this fellowship, when it is rightly displayed, is glorious. It's full of gladness. It's full of joy. It's full of really delicious meals together. It's full of singing and jokes and laughter. It's full of encouragement. It's full of picking up one another when we're down. And it's full of a flow back and forth of weak and strong. Where on Monday, by God's grace, I've been blessed with a strength where I can help you get up. And by Friday, I'm the one that needs help getting up. And this mutual giving and receiving is happening, and it's glorious. Here's the text we started with. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it. Testify to it. Proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Did you catch that right at the end? That our joy may be complete. There is rich joy in this fellowship. It is rich, strange, weird, otherworldly, unbelievers don't get it, joy. This is not just visiting. It's not just friendship. It is a foretaste of heaven. And frankly, if we were really to embrace all that Jesus means for our fellowship day in, day out, week in, week out fellowship together, we would probably get accused of being a little bit cultish. It's not true. It had better not be true. But when the fellowship of Christ on earth in his body shows up and manifests itself, the world's going to say, y'all are weird. This fellowship and communion of the saints that we're called to is so otherworldly, it will make the world a bit uncomfortable. A great example of embracing the discomforts of fellowship is in the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you have heard her story. She was a liberal, leftist, lesbian professor of feminist literature and made the mistake of having dinner in the home of a Presbyterian pastor. And she realized something that a lot of Christians have known for a long time, that there is nothing quite as potent and powerful as a godly household for the spread of the gospel. There's nothing quite as potent and powerful for evangelism as a dining room table. And she came and sat at that dining room table several times. And one evening, typically they would gather around the table for dinner, and they would start off by singing a psalm together. And so, as was their custom, they grabbed their books, and they were singing a psalm, and it was a psalm about God's judgment on wicked people. Those are in there. The wicked who hate God, enemies of God, who will be judged by God. And she's standing there singing, and she says, "Wait a minute, I think they're singing about me." And that was when she repented and fell on the mercy of the Lord Jesus. After we do the bit on peacemaking and conflict in February, I think we're going to take a few Wednesday nights and go through her book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you want to get a head start, you could start reading it. And she tells her story about the glory of Christian hospitality in the communion of the saints. So stay tuned for that. So does this fellowship take work? Yeah, it takes work. It takes showing up. It takes a conscious moving away from the question of, does this gathering suit me and tickle all my fancies? Moving to the question of, how might God use this band of weirdos to bless me? Right? We are, all of us, in various places with this. It is easier for some of you to show up and to participate in fellowship than it is with others. I get that. Some of us are really good at it. Some of us are really terrible at it. Some of us just don't want to. All of us need to grow in it. So let's ask God to grow us, to shape us into a glorious fellowship, a glorious little piece of the communion of the saints here on 4900 Jackson Street, as we go to the table together. Our Father, we ask for your help in these things. The communion of the saints is a glorious thing. And so we pray indeed that our fellowship would be with you, our Father, by Jesus your Son, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, this communion of the saints, this fellowship, and as I said a moment ago, this little piece of the worldwide global communion of the saints everywhere, would be blessed. Be blessed by each other. Be encouraged and steadied by each other. Be strengthened for the good work ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.